So I know that Christmas season is always busy for us, and kids are just kind of a little abnormal because they're so excited, and I know that that is exhausting for you. So what I've decided today is, while they're out of here, because they're gone now, we're just going to take a nap for the next 30 minutes. Just kidding. The exact opposite. We're going to light it up a little bit. So I hope you've enjoyed these series. I've truly, truly enjoyed these series. It's been so much fun to dig back into these stories a little deeper and a little broader than really that I'm accustomed to. And just the things that God has unearthed for us. It's been very challenging for me, and I pray that it's been challenging for you as well. And I'm going to tell you, this story is no different. So the story that we're going to talk about today is the book of Esther. And if you're expecting it to find it after the book of Daniel, it's not in chronological order. Esther happens really at the end of Daniel. I don't know if he's still there, but it's kind of at that end of that time period. But it happened, the book is back in the front of the book. It's right before Psalms and Job. So that's where we're going to be today. Esther chapter 4 specifically is where we're going to be looking at today. But this story is so good. And when I reread the story and we studied it and looked at it and talked about it, for me it kind of brought to picture and to mind the idea of Christ is getting ready to come. It's less than 500 years out from his birth. And for me, this story is kind of a picture of, hey, children of Israel, get ready. It's going to look something like this for me. And so hopefully as we're talking through the story and as we uncover some things, your heart will be challenged to live a little bit differently for the rest of your life, honestly. In fact, that's kind of the main thought that we have today is this. Live life as if God is going to use you. Live life as if God is going to use you. Now, I know you're thinking, well, God's going to use all of us. What if he doesn't? What if he doesn't? We've been talking about Bible stories, right? Since the end of May. That's a lot of Bible characters that we've covered. But the children of Israel are millions and millions of people that prepared and got ready and did life and loved God and served God and sought after God and were never used by God. So maybe it's our time to redefine what being used by God looks like. You see, growing up, I always assumed and thought that being used by God was only the preachers and the missionaries and the Sunday school teachers and the deacons. Everybody else can't be used by God. And absolutely, that is not true. Because there are some of you that can get a hold of the throne of grace by prayer that just deeper and better than I can. There are some of you that are better teachers than I am. There are some of you that can reach people that I'm not going to be able to reach. And so we have to redefine this idea of being used by God. Because it doesn't matter who you are, what color you are, where you come from, or what your background is. When we are willing to be used by God, he has the potential to use us. The question is, are we willing to do all the hard work, all the preparation to put ourselves out there, to be willing to be used by God from now until he returns with the possibility of never being used? That's the hard part. Because there are plenty of people in Scripture that were never used, at least in our mind's eye of how we define use. So maybe it's a time that we redefine what use looks like. Our goal today is at the end of the story to see how we can live life as if God is going to use us, whether he uses us or not. You ready? Everybody happy, excited? Or was that a downer? Sorry. I'm not sorry. So here we go. So one of the stories, one of the things that transformed my life was when I was in high school. It was right in between high school and college, I believe. Sally's sister Holly came home and took us through a Bible study called Experiencing God by Henry T. Blackaby. If you've never done that study, it's just a phenomenal study. It was something that was vital for my formation and vital for changing my Christian journey from here's what I think I'm supposed to do, I'm just checking the boxes and doing all these things, to this is a relationship with God. And once I realized that this was a relationship with God, all of those boxes were checked just because I'm learning and living and following God. It became no longer an obligation or a have to or I better or it might happen. It became, no, I love God. I want to serve him. I want to be all that I can be for him. I want to put myself out there and be used by him, which in the midst of doing that, I'm preparing along the way, which actually allows me to check all the boxes that we think we're supposed to be checking. And so one of the quotes that I loved from his study was this. It says, "The fact that God can bring character development and personal growth out of any situation is conditional on people's willingness to submit to God's will." Now, I know many of you are thinking, well, God can do anything. God has the power to do anything. Yes, but he's not going to make you do anything. God has the ability to use lives that are willing to be used by him. People that we never thought could actually stand on a stage and preach in front of people because they were scared to death type people. Because that's what he does. And it may not be that you're up here. It may be that God allows you to create an atmosphere to be able to pray for people behind the scenes. It may be that God creates an atmosphere for you at your workplace to have an impact on people, not because you talk about Jesus all the time, but because you live Jesus all the time. You see, if we can redefine our idea of what use looks like, it will open up so many more doors for us to walk through. The question is, do you really want to walk through them? You see, I think we make it easy for ourselves to put all these excuses out there. Well, God's not going to use me for this, and God's not going to do... We are limiting God. God can use whatever he chooses to use, but we hinder it when we are not willing to submit to him. So we're going to look at the story today of a young lady who was in a precarious spot, but allowed her horrible circumstances to be used to bring glory and honor to God. And a man who's just sitting at a gate, who really doesn't have a whole lot of power and control, but stands up to a powerful person and uses that as an opportunity to bring glory to God. And then there are back characters that we don't even know their names, but we know they prayed and they fasted for Queen Esther. And they were used by God to allow her to do what she was able to do. You see, use by God is not limited to a preacher or a missionary. Used by God is any one of you that is willing to say, God, I will prepare, I will put myself out there, I will submit to you, knowing full well that I may not be used, but I'm willing to be used. That's huge. That's a shift in our thinking, or at least it should be. It should be a motivational thing of, you know what, I don't know when my time is that God's going to call me to be used, but I need to be ready. I need to be actively pursuing this thing. Every one of these guys that we've talked about, there's always been some type of preparation going on, and this story is absolutely no different. Now, when we talk about the story today, the story of Esther, it's going to seem as if we're kind of talking about Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's kind of the same thought line, same process. These guys, remember those guys, they were like, you do what you want to do. We're serving God. It doesn't matter to us. That's kind of where we get to in this story as well. When we were reading it through, I'm like, well, I might as well just re-preach last week's and be done. Just kidding, I'm not. So here we go. Here's some things you need to know just to kind of help us to go through. Again, this is less than 500 years before the birth of Christ. So we're really close to what we're going to be talking about next week. I mean, we are right there. And again, if you're looking in your Bible, it's not in chronological order. There are chronological order Bibles out there, so you can kind of see what coincides and what overlaps, because there's a lot of overlap. But Esther occurs earlier in the scripture. And Esther is one of those books, believe it or not, that never, ever mentions the word God. Now, you would think a story like this, God would be peppered his name all the way through there. But what if this story was not written by a Jew? It was written by a Persian. A Persian that doesn't know God, that doesn't care about God, that it's more of a historical document for them as to what's going on. But you can read this story, and if you have any working knowledge and understanding of how God works, he is all the way through there, start to finish. It's crazy at how much God intervenes in all of this. And this is one of the topics that Charlie and I talk about all the time, of how much is God really in control of everything. Some of you would say, well, God controls everything. Some of us might say, God doesn't control anything. Some of you might fall in the middle. This story, it's in the middle. It's absolutely in the middle. There's a portion of it that there's no way some of these things could happen without God's control. And then the other portion is, it's not going to happen if there's not willing people. You ready? When we talk about King Ahasuerus, in your scripture it may say Ahasuerus. Some of you it may say King Xerxes. Same guy. It's not different stories. Same dude. But this is King Darius's son. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about King Darius. King Darius was in, he was ruling. He was one of the Persian rulers while Daniel was there. They kind of had that nice little relationship going. So this is his son now. Now, this son's going to know the history of the Jews and the history of Daniel and the history of all these things. And he may have even been there to watch all this. Who knows? But his son is now ruling and leading. And then we have Mordecai. Mordecai is actually Esther's cousin. For years and years and years, I thought it was her uncle, but it's not. It's her cousin. I just didn't know how to read. So it's right there. It says it clearly. It's her cousin. And then we have a guy by the name of Haman. Haman is the quintessential racist. He hates the Jews. Actually, he hates one Jew, and because one Jew goofed up, he hates them all. I'll just leave that sitting right there. So let me tell you a story. King Xerxes was having a party. King Xerxes invited all his powerful friends, and they all came over, and for 7 days, they lived life foolishly. They just enjoyed life to the fullest. Drinking, eating, partying, looking at the girls. And then on the 7th day, when this thing's coming to an end, King Xerxes thought it would be a fantastic idea to invite his queen, Queen Vashti, to come in and parade in front of the men. Now, if you read the scripture, it says that he asked her to wear her crown. There's no other description of anything else she was supposed to wear. So she says, as every woman should, no. Not doing that. I don't care if you're king or not. You guys are drunk. I know what this is going to look like, and I know what this is going to mean, and I know where it's going to lead. I'm not coming. So she doesn't. Well, these guys, these powerful men, just flip out. They go off on the king. They say, King, listen, you've got 127 provinces with a lot of women in it that are married to these men, and if your queen bucks you, then every one of these women are going to do that. Now, for what we don't know is actually in the Persian culture at this point in time, there's a little bit of an upheaval with the women. But they were scared to death that if the queen does this, everybody's going to do it. And so they were like, you got to drop the hammer. You've got to drop a law on her and just put her away and squash this quick. And so he does. Actually, Queen Vashti was probably like, whew, thank you. Get me out of here, right? So time goes by and the king gets a little lonely. And so they come up with this great idea to just go take captive a bunch of virgin young girls. And we'll put them through this spa-like process for a year to get them cleansed and beautiful and trained and get them ready to go and basically marry the king. They're going to go sleep with the king. And so Esther, our character, is one of those Jewish girls that is taken captive and she's brought into this process and she's put through this rigorous deal for a year. Well, her cousin Mordecai has been sitting at the gate of the king's court for a very long time, which insinuates that he has some power, he has some clout, probably a eunuch. And so he's kind of there making rulings and doing court and just kind of being wise. And he finds out that his cousin Esther, the Jew, is now in the king's captivity getting ready to be one of his wives. So he gives word to Esther and says, listen, when you get in there, you keep your mouth shut as to who you are and what family you come from. It will not go well for you if you let them know who you are. You just do your thing, follow the rules, do what they ask, and everything will be just fine. So Esther does that. She goes through her purification process of a year. She goes in her royal apparel and spends the night with a king and then is moved off into another house. And in the meantime, Mordecai is still sitting out at the front gate. And because this takes such a long process before he actually chooses a king, there's actually another wave of girls coming through when Mordecai hears of a plot to kill the king. He overhears two of the workers for the king begin to plot against the king and how they're going to kill him. So Mordecai goes to Esther and says, Esther, listen, you got to tell the king. You got to let him know. You got to let him know his life's on the line and try to save his life. And so Esther does. And the king finds out the plan, foils the plan, actually kills those two men. And everything is great. It's written down in history. And everybody is happy and things continue to move on. Well, at some point in time after that, King Xerxes chooses Esther as his queen because she was wonderful and he enjoyed her company. And maybe she was wise. I don't know. But she becomes the queen. In the meantime, Haman, this wonderful man, Haman, he's horrible. He somehow begins to elevate in power with the king. I don't know what was attractive about him to the king, but the king continues to move him up. So much so that he just begins to give him a lot of power. And Haman kind of takes it to his head. In fact, at one point in time, he throws this party with his family and friends, and he starts talking about how important he is, how much money he has, how amazing he is, just how much the king loves him. Nice guy, right? Awesome. Kind of guy we want to be around, kind of friend. And his friends and family are just eating it up. They're just egging him on. Well, one day as he's leaving the king's court, he is walking through the king's gate, and there is Mordecai. Mordecai is a devout Jew. Mordecai does not bow to anybody, but the rule was when Haman comes through, people are supposed to bow to him because of his clout, because of his power. Well, Mordecai doesn't. Haman eats him alive. He can't stand it. And so this happens day after day after day. And I'm sure that as Haman is walking through, he's seeing everybody plop down. But that one dude, aren't we so much like that? People can be so nice to us, but that one person, we got to win that one person over or we're going to die, right? Forget him. Sorry. Anyway, so Haman, again, day after day goes past Mordecai and he's just getting madder and madder and madder. And he goes and he talks to his friends and his wife and they're like, we got to do something. Why don't we do something against Mordecai? Haman's like, you know what? As bad as I hate Mordecai, I want all his people gone. Because if he's doing it, then they all must be the same. If he's defaming me and not paying me proper respect, then every Jew has got to be the same. Can I just take a little pause here and caveat? As silly as that is to us when we hear that, can we stop doing that? Both sides of the line. Can we just stop doing that? Stop grouping everybody based on one fool. Amen? Thank you. Okay. Now we'll move on. So Haman devises this plan. He goes to the king and says, King, listen, there's a group of people that lives within our confines that if we don't get control of them now, they're going to just disrupt every piece of harmony that we have. And so, King, we need to just destroy. We need to annihilate them. We just need to get rid of them. And the king really doesn't ask a lot of questions. He just kind of hands his signet ring over, which means they can come up with whatever law that they want and sign it with the king's signet ring, and it's done. Law of Medes and Persians, remember all that? So they do. They develop a month and a day that they're just going to exterminate every Jew that they can get their hands on. This is what's going to happen. This is months later, but it's what's going to happen. And so the story continues to develop, and Haman continues to hate Mordecai, and Mordecai continues to stand his ground. It's not that he doesn't like Haman. It's that Mordecai knows the law. The law says you shall not bow to any other golden image or any other person except God. So it's not a personal thing. This is a spiritual thing. This is a me and God thing. I don't care about you, Haman. I'm just not going to disgrace God by bowing to you. Sorry, it's not happening. So Haman just continues to get ill and ill and ill. Well, in chapter 4, we find that Mordecai finds out and he just is distraught. We're going to read chapter 4 here in just a second. He gets distraught and he sends some messages between him and Esther back and forth, which really is the crux of the whole story. It's the point of everything that goes on there. And Esther finally concedes and she visits the king under the notion that if she shows up and he does not hold out the golden scepter, she will die. That was the rule. If you came uninvited and he did not invite you in by holding the golden scepter up, you would die. And Esther goes nevertheless. And she gets there, he holds up the golden scepter and she enters his court and she says, King, I have a request. And he's like, whatever you want. By the way, it's been like 30 days since he's seen her. So he probably was excited to see her. He says, honey, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. Sorry, honey. He says, half my kingdom, it's yours. And she says, here's what I want to do. Before I make my request known, I want you to come to a party that I am planning for you. And I want you to bring Haman. Well, Haman hears this and he's like, yeah. Not only do I have the king's favor, now I've got the queen's favor. And so he leaves on cloud nine as he's walking out and he finds Mordecai. And this super elevated feeling of happiness and joy is quickly just crushed because of one person. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like the world we live in, right? And he sees Mordecai, and Mordecai does not bow, and he just goes home fuming. And he's talking again to his friends and his wife, and they're now aggravated too. And they're like, you've got to do something now. Do something now. Build a gallows and let's hang this guy. Let's just get rid of him. In fact, let's build it 75 feet high. If he's only 6 foot, why do you need a 75 foot high gallows? Like, if you want him to be seen by everybody else, they ain't going to see him. Like, makes no sense, right? It's kind of weird. But anyway, nevertheless. So Haman's like, you know what? I'm doing it. I am doing that. In fact, I'm going right now to the king's quarters, and I'm going to ask for Mordecai to be killed. Well, this is in the evening, and as King Xerxes is lying in bed, he cannot sleep, and so he would do what any rational person would do. He asked for a historian to come and read history to him so he could go to sleep. Now, that would do me in really fast. For you, it may be reading math problems. That might just conk you out. But for this guy, he just wanted some history to be read. And so wouldn't you know it, the historian pulls out maybe a scroll or a piece of papyrus or whatever he's writing on, and he begins to read, and it just happened to be the story of Mordecai and how he saved the king's life by thwarting out an assassination plot. And the king, I can imagine, sits up in his bed and he says, is that all it says in there? Is that all that we recorded? Do we not celebrate Mordecai? Do we not do anything for Mordecai? Like, was there even a thank you given to him? And the little reader says, no, there's nothing there. And in this moment, I love how God works. Because Esther's over here stressing about having to come visit the king and put this request out. And Haman's on his way to request to kill Mordecai. And King Xerxes just found out that he did not celebrate Mordecai. Haman rushes into the king and says, King, I've got something to ask you. And the king says, well, I've got something to ask you. He says, Haman, what would you do? What would you suggest that a king like me do for someone that has just honored me, that is just amazing, that did something that's just kind of out of the ordinary? What do you think a king like me should do for a man like that? Now, even as angry and as frustrated and as mad as Haman was in this moment, his pride took over. Because in his mind, he automatically assumes that the king is talking about him. I could see him storming in and thinking, oh, well, king, I'm glad you asked. I've been thinking about this for a while. Here's what I would do. He says, I would give him one of your royal robes. And then I would give him one of your best horses, and I would set him up on this horse, and I would put the royal crest on this horse, and then I would find one of your powerful men, one of the ones that people are just going to respect, and I would have them lead this horse through the town, claiming and saying, this is what the king does to honor people who honor him. Now Haman, you know how the story goes. Haman's thinking, boy, this is going to be good. I have worked this perfectly. I know the horse I want. I know the robe I want. And I hope he chooses this guy to lead me. And the king looks at him and thinks, and probably says something to the effect of, that is a fantastic, you always have the best ideas, Haman. That is such a great idea. You know what? I love that. I want you to do everything that you just told me. Everything. And I want you to do it to Mordecai. Could you imagine Haman? He went from angry to elated, thinking, oh, I'm going to get all this honor, back to, what? Are you kidding me? And because the king decreed it, he could not argue it. He could not fuss about it. He couldn't try to argue the point or anything. And he went and got the horse, got the robe, and led Mordecai through the town, probably gritting his teeth and saying what he was supposed to be saying the entire time. And yet, exactly what Haman thought was going to be for him, he had to give to Mordecai, the very man he was trying to get killed in that moment. So the next day was the feast that Queen Esther had invited them back to. And Haman was all excited about that, as well as probably the king. And they come to the feast, and they sit there, and the queen comes in. They have a great party. They have a great celebration. And the king asks her again, what do you want? Up to half my kingdom, it's yours, honey. Whatever you want. And she says, listen. Did you know that there is a plot out to kill my people? You see, there's an evil man that has decreed this thing and put this law together that all of my people on this day would be killed. And what that man didn't know was that includes me. So, king, if this law goes all the way through, your queen is going to die, is essentially what she says. And he's like, well, who is this? Like, I'm sure he's getting furious. Who is this guy? Like, let me at him. And she says, the evil man is right there. It's Haman. Now, think about this. As she's unfolding the story, Haman's probably elated drunk face probably started to droop, and he sobered up probably real fast. And he realized, uh-oh. Well, the king, once he finds out that it's Haman, he leaves the quarters and goes outside to kind of cool off and think through things. And when he comes back in, he finds Haman across Queen Esther's bed or couch, pleading with her that she save his life. And so when the king comes in, he's already mad at Haman for one. And now he says, oh, and now you're going to attack my wife? He just automatically, you know how we get when we're in rage and anger, our mind just goes off into an oblivion and assumes all the worst. Well, that's what happens here. And in that moment, they take him captive. They take Haman captive and they take him out and they hang him on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Now, the story doesn't stop there because this law of extermination was still there. It could not be changed. And so Esther and Mordecai, now that Mordecai had been risen to power a little bit more because of what he had done, excuse me, they go before the king and say, king, listen, here's the law that's going on. We need to do something to counteract that thing. We can't change it, but we can do something different. And he basically hands the power over to them and says, do whatever you need to do. And so they develop a law that on that same day that the Jews were meant to be exterminated, that they were not allowed to fight back, they make a law that says, you can fight back. You can defend yourself and try to live. And that is exactly what happens on that day, which is the Feast of Purim, and that's what all of that looks like. They completely and utterly hold their own and save their own lives by killing other people. In fact, there was an astronomical amount of people that died over time. It was just ridiculous. And the Jews were saved because of Esther and Mordecai. Now, that's the story of Esther. If you've never read that story, I would encourage you to go back because there's some nuances in there that I was not able to cover with you or to share with you. And so that's what we're going to look at now in chapter 4 of Esther. Such a good story. So in chapter 4, we find that if you do not have a Bible, I would love to put that in your hand so you can see it. If you need a Bible, would you just lift your hand really quick? We will put one in your hands. I know it's midway. Anybody at all? Awesome. Thank you. Appreciate it. So Esther is right after Nehemiah and just before Job, if that helps you. So in chapter 4, we find again this conversation that's happening between Esther and Mordecai. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the midst of the city, cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids, and eunuchs came and told her. And the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and to take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. So she finds out what's going on, that all her people are distressed, and she's worried about him. She probably doesn't even know the decree that has been there yet. So she's concerned, why are my people reacting this way? What is going on? And so she even tries to convince her cousin, like, stop. Like, you're making a spectacle. Like, chill. But he wouldn't have it. He wouldn't hear it. So Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs whom he had appointed to attend her. She gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. This dude is not doing this quietly. He's out in the city center freaking out and crying. And so now he's at the front gate of the kingdom crying. And Esther's like, dude, stop. So Hathach goes out. Mordecai told him in verse 7 all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. So Mordecai says, listen, you got to let her know what's going on. She didn't have a clue. She is in a place that she can save her people. She needs to go talk to the king. Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command in verse 10 from Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the court, inner court to the king, who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death. That's the law. If I go to the king and I haven't been called, I can die. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live, yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. It's been a while since they've seen each other. So she's questioning Mordecai's plan. She says, dude, do you not understand what you're asking me to do? You're asking me to put my life on the line, to go and do something that may cost me. Mordecai, in verse 13, told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. He said, listen, don't you think for one second that just because you're the queen, that you're not in danger. You're in trouble. This is going to affect you. He goes on to say, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? What a statement. He says, listen, you're there for a reason. And you can be quiet. You don't have to do a thing, Esther. It's okay. But I'm telling you right now, God will deliver us somehow, some way. Now, how does Mordecai know that? Because Mordecai is a devout Jew who knows God. He knows how God works, and he knows the promises of God. That God's promise was the seed will continue to go forth, and that he will protect the children of Israel, and he will always protect a remnant. So even though Mordecai knows that the children of Israel are getting ready to get wiped off, he knows that God is able, more than able, to take care of it, whether it's through Esther or someone else. God will take care of it. And I love that he says, who knows, Esther? Maybe that is the exact reason why you're here for such a time as this. And I want you to watch Esther's reply. Verse 16, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. I want you to notice her prayer or her request. It wasn't pray that I know what God wants me to do. Did you notice that? There is no kind of prayer like that. When we know what we're supposed to do, why do we pray and ask for God to give us wisdom to know what we're supposed to do? Seriously. Listen, this book is full of do this, don't do this, live this way, this will be great, experience it this way, you might have some hardships, and we constantly pray about, God, what should I do? How about, God, just give me the courage to do what I know I'm supposed to do. To me, that's what her prayer is. She knows she has the potential to die. She knows that if she shows up and she does not get the golden scepter, she's done. Her response was not, pray that I know whether I'm supposed to go or not. It was, pray because I'm going. Pray that I have the courage to go. Pray that I have the strength to stand. Pray that God will intervene in the king's heart. Pray that God will do something else. But as for me, don't pray for me because I'm going. What if we were to live like that? What if we were able to look at our job that we hate, that we don't want to go to, that we don't want to be around with the people that we have to work with? What if just for 1 minute we could look at it as if God has plopped you in that little spot that you hate, that maybe, just maybe, you're there for such a time as to promote the glory of God? Now, I don't work where you work. I don't know what you have to put up with, so I can't apply that to all of that. But the principle is simple. You don't know why God has you where he has you because you can't see what he's working in the background in preparing to put you in a spot to bring glory and honor to him. Quite frankly, I love you, but suck it up and stay in it. Stay in it. You don't know what God's doing. Listen, do you think Esther knew that God was going to place that little scribe in the king's quarters when the king couldn't sleep and exactly read the perfect story to where now glory can go to Mordecai instead of Haman? You think that's by coincidence? No, it's God working in the background as he's preparing Esther to stand in front of the king, and then he can marry these two situations together, and God gets the glory in it completely. That's how this stuff works. And so when we look at this verse, I just love this verse. He talks about the fact that you don't know where it's coming from. You might be the relief and you might not be the relief. The question is, can you be okay either being used or not? Can you just be okay by being willing and being ready? That's a hard question for us. He looks straight at, or looks at Hathach to tell Esther. And he says, Esther, listen, who knows? You don't have to. Listen, you don't have to be the godly person at your workplace that maybe God's expecting you to be. You don't have to do that. But what if God is expecting and waiting for you to step up and step out to be useful to him in that place that you're at? What do you have to lose? What do you have to lose? A little ridicule? A little back talk? Losing your job? Okay, so if we take that, that's serious. But what about missing an opportunity to be used by holy God? You just miss an opportunity to experience his glory, to experience his presence, to experience him doing something through you that you could not accomplish on your own because you're too worried about the ramifications of sticking up for your faith. Now, I'm not asking you to be a jerk about it. I'm not asking you to be so bold that it just turns people off. What if you just never said a word, but how you lived your life, people knew that you were different? Start there. Sorry. God's plan is going to happen. We can make all the excuses and come up with all the reasonings as to why you can or why you shouldn't. The reality is God's plan is going to happen. Now, when we talk about God's plan, I'm not talking about the intricate plan of each of our lives. I'm talking about the global plan of God attempting to save anyone that will come to him. That's the plan. That plan is going to happen. Whether we're in it or whether we're not, it's going to happen. It's already been happening. It's happening right now, and it's going to finish when he returns. It's happening. The question is, do you want to be a part of it or not? Do you want to be involved? Do you want to be in the game? But that verse does not end there. Because the reality is, you don't know why you're at the place that you're at. You don't. So if we don't know why we're there, what's our responsibility in all of this? Let me share it with you. It's to be prepared and be willing to be used by him. With the possibility that you may never know how you were used. You see, if we kind of redefine this whole thing of usage, it's kind of like football. Football teams are only as good as their depth chart. If I'm the quarterback and I have no backup behind me, I'm going to play cautiously. But if I have depth behind me, if I know the guy behind me can step in and fill my shoes, or the guy behind him, then I'm going to play a little more loosely, a little more confidently, a little more out there because I want to win. I want to play hard. I want to protect my position. But knowing all along that I could be benched at any moment or get hurt at any moment, that the next guy behind me is already prepared and ready to roll. Our Christian life is no different. Because the guys that are behind me are just as important as me being out there. If we can reshape our focus and retrain our minds as to how we look at usage, I think we might live a little bit differently. Not everybody can be a preacher. Not everybody can be a missionary. Not everybody can be a deacon or a teacher or a greeter. But you can pray. You can live life the way God's called you to live life. You can make right decisions in the face of adversity. You can go through life and just do what you know you're called to do. That's how it works. It's not about the power preacher or the lowly congregant. We're all in this together. You can be used probably more than I can because of your circle of influence is bigger than mine. We've got to stop making excuses. Because the reality is God wants to use all of us in some form or fashion, but we should live life as if he's going to use us big. We're part of the plan. We're all part of the plan. None of us escape. If you're a follower of Christ, you're a part of the plan. Listen, Haman was part of the plan. And Haman was a jerk. But he was part of the plan. I love her statement. I just want you to notice the end of that statement. She says, I'm going to the king. And if I perish, okay. Can we live like that? Are you there? Are any of us ever really there? That's hard for us. To be able to look our bosses in the face and say, you know what, I really can't do that. It's unethical. You're willing to do that? To look at our husband or our wife and say, that's not right. To look at our children and say, mm-mm. To look at your pastor and say, you're an idiot. Because that might happen. What are we scared of? What are we most worried about? What we should be worried about is God pleased. Is God pleased? And if God is pleased, it does not matter anything else around here. If we perish, we perish. Courage is a requirement of trust. For me to trust God takes a lot of courage on my part. It takes a lot of courage on our part. Because we can't see him. Can't touch him. You can feel him, but it's different. You can hear him, but that's different. Scripture tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. But the reality is, we've got to trust something that is a little invisible to us. And that takes courage. Courage to step out and stand on something that people think is outdated. Courage to step out and stand on something that people think is exclusive. Courage to step out and stand for someone who died and rose from the dead. That's what it takes. And lastly, we got to trust that he's at work. Listen, when I think about this story and how Esther was over here, Mordecai's over here, King Xerxes is just an innocent player in all this, and Haman's working his angle, and all four of those things are happening all at the same time, and God is intervening providentially to get this done, it reminds me that, yes, I have to be willing to submit to him, but I've got to trust that he's going to do his part on the other side. Because he is always at work. One of the great quotes out of Henry T. Blackaby's study was, see where God's at work and go join him. That transformed me into not thinking that, okay, God, use me. Do something here. Let me do something big. It transformed me to, okay, God, I'm willing to be used. Open my vision to see where you're already at work, and I will join you there. You have a workplace that you hate, that the people are just scoundrels. You don't trust them. Let me tell you something. You have a perfect opportunity to live a wholesome, honest, ethically, morally, righteously life in front of them. And you won't even have to say a word about Jesus because they will see him in you. And then when the opportunity arises, you will be just like Esther. If I perish, I perish, but I'm taking the shot. Because you don't know why God has you where he has you. Last quote I want to share with you is this. When you offer yourself to God as his servant, he first expects to shape you into the instrument of his choosing. That's hard for us. He goes on to say he will always work in you before he works through you. You see, most of the time that we as believers want God just to, as soon as we pray the prayer or we make a change in our life, we want to be thrown out there and just be used immediately in a big way. That's how I understood it as I was growing up. God, I'm saved now, so use me. God, I made this change in my life, so use me. What if we honestly accept the fact that we have no idea the bigger plan around us? We just don't know. And there are lots of little plans that have to be enacted in order for this bigger plan to play out, okay? So what if our responsibility is not, okay, God, I've made this change, use me. What if the prayer should be and the plan should be, okay, God, I've made this change, continue to change me. Continue to mold me. Continue to prepare me. Continue to place me in the spot of your hands that I can be safe and warm and grow and molded as you want to mold me in preparation of maybe being used and possibly never being used. Because the reality is, all of us will be used somehow, some way. And if that is a true statement, if that is the case, then all of us have to live life. Oops, wrong button. We all have to live life as if God is going to use us. Because we don't know when that's going to be. We have no idea when that's going to be. We don't know how big it's going to be, how small it's going to be, or if it's ever going to come. But should that change how we live life? No way. Esther had no idea. This poor girl was brought in as a slave, became a wife to a king of a different nation, was extended up to be the queen, had no idea what God was going to do because she didn't know all the evil plans that Haman had going. And yet when the time was there, she was prepared, she was ready, she submitted, and God used her. My question to you, my friends, are you there? Are you there? Are you prepared? Are you prepared? Do you even have a relationship with God? Do you have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, where he is Lord of your life, calling all the shots? And if you are, praise God. But are you preparing? Are you allowing God to shape you into that tool that he wants to use you as? Or are you just prayed the prayer and you're happy to be here and that's it? And if you are preparing, can you be at the place that you can be okay with the fact that you may never be used, but at least you were prepared? Let me pray for you this morning. God, I appreciate your truth. I appreciate your word. I appreciate the story. It's so good. God, it's hard for us because it finds us right where we're at. And Lord, we all want to be used to some degree. We all want to be able to say, this is what God did. And God, the truth is, there were lots of people that have died that have never been used by you. And yet, maybe we just have defined usage wrong. Maybe it's really about living life in such a way that we know that you can use it somehow to influence someone else. God, I just appreciate the way that you have unfolded these stories and unpacked these stories for us to see that it really has little to do with us. You're just looking for people that are willing to step out and say, here I am, use me. Lord, we are here this morning, probably partly out of obligation because we know it's the right thing to do on Sunday. Lord, I can't help but think and believe that we are here because we truly want to hear from you and experience your grace and mercy as we have been learning. And Lord, may just the fact that we are here with the right heart and with the right attitude be enough to say, God, we are submitted to you and we want to be used by you. Lord, maybe there's someone here this morning that just needs to spend some time with you and confess that they have not been preparing the way that they should and that they want to make that change. God, I pray that you would hear them today. Lord, maybe it's somebody that has never accepted you as their personal Lord and Savior. I pray that you would hear their cry and answer their prayer and fill their life with your spirit as only you can. Lord, maybe it's some of us that are getting antsy because we've been preparing for a long time and we just haven't been used yet. God, open our eyes to allow us to see that really we probably have been, that we need to redefine what usage looks like. Lord, it is good to know that we can fall on our face before you and that you hear us. You will not shun us. Give the courage to those that need to do that today. And may they hear clearly from you and feel your presence today. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet?